All right, here we go. Harlan, you ready for this? It was all the way back in the year 2000. Most of you were not born yet. Nah, there's some counselors that were born. It was all the way back in the year 2000, and people all over the world were getting ready for the end of the earth. Like, they literally thought that as the computers went from 99 to 00, the end of the world would happen. Myself, I was 17. I was playing high school baseball in Southern California. And for a long time, I had this friend, and her name was Heather. And Heather, in junior high, we were friends since seventh grade. And in junior high, Heather liked me. And then in high school, as we were like a freshman, I liked her. And nothing ever happened. Like, we really, that was the story. And all of a sudden, when I turned 17, she started inviting me to church. Now, I didn't grow up in the church. I went to Catholic church as a kid, but around second grade, the baseball field became my church, and I would be out playing baseball every Sunday, and my family stopped going to church. And my senior year of high school, Heather started inviting me to church, and I started to think about what going to church would mean. Not just the commitment, right? Every Wednesday night going to youth group and every Sunday going to church. I started thinking about what it would mean for my image. What would my teammates think? What would the school think? What would people think if I started to go to church? I always believed in God. I always believed that there was a God. I mean, we look around at everything around us, and it's really hard to arrive at the decision that God doesn't exist. I mean, just listen. As the water flows down the stream, listen as the birds chirp, as the wind goes through the trees. Something doesn't come from nothing. But Jesus? I just wasn't sure. And I wasn't sure that I wanted at 17 years old to be associated with church. And so she came and she invited me, and I politely declined. She invited me again. I said, no, thank you. Again and again and again. And Heather was nothing if not persistent. Seven times she invited me. And seven times I said no, and then she came up the eighth time. I started to think to myself, maybe she's really into me. She wasn't. She just really wanted me to go to church. And the eighth time that she invited me, I said, fine, I'll go with you to church. And we showed up to this church, Cornerstone Community Church in Simi Valley, California, pastored by Francis Chan. And I showed up to their youth group, and it was packed out with students. And we played some weird games. Man, it was weird youth group game night when I went for the first time. I don't even know why I went back. Like, we played this one game where they took this girl up on stage, and they put peanut butter under one of her armpits. Youth pastors, I'm giving you an idea. They put jelly underneath the other armpit. And then they took bread, and they rubbed bread on one side, and they rubbed bread on the other side. And then they invited some weird dude up on stage who said he would eat it, and he did. I'm telling you, that should have been it for me. But something, it was not Heather. But something happened that night. I It's something that might have happened to you this morning. I was confronted with my own sin. See, that night, the topic of the message was original sin. You know the sin I talked about this morning where we were passed this sin nature on through Adam and Eve? The question at our table discussion was, I remember it like it was yesterday. We're sitting around the table, and the question was, are babies innocent or guilty? And I mean, my baseball players in here, you know, sometimes we're know-it-alls. Like, sometimes we have that pride that wells up inside of us. And so I hadn't been in church in years, but I knew the answer. I had never read my Bible, but I knew the answer. And so I blurted out, babies are innocent. And I was wrong. Because we all have original sin. The Bible says that we are sinners at birth. And so when I found out I was wrong, that rocked my world. And I went home that night and I asked my mom, I said, Mom, do you have a Bible anywhere in the house? And she said, I think I do. So she climbs up into her closet, literally top shelf, pulls down this old Catholic Bible, blows the dust off of it, and hands it to me. And that night started a journey for me as I opened up John chapter 1, verse 1, and I read the Gospel of John from the beginning to end. And as I read it, understanding that I was a sinner, God began to impress something on my heart that I needed help, that I wasn't going to be able to do it on my own. And as I pored over the pages of John sitting on the floor of my room, I knew who that helper was. I knew what I needed that night. And right there on the floor of my room, I made a decision to follow Jesus, a decision that would change the trajectory of my life and eternity. Now, tonight, I don't want to pull anything over on you. I don't want to surprise you. I don't want to trick you. Like, I'm going to ask some of you in here whether or not you want to make that decision to follow Christ. And I tell you now for a reason. I do not want that decision to be an emotional decision that you make tonight when you're not ready. I want it to be a decision you make because the Holy Spirit is leading you to do that. I don't want you to be surprised. I want you to be convicted. I want you to be moved by the Holy Spirit. So when we finish, at the end of my message, after I lay out the gospel for you, I'm going to ask you if tonight's the night for you. And I pray that for some of you, it will be. If you have your Bibles, open up to Job chapter 9. And as you do that, I want to talk about a little bit about a story that's found in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is a story that inspires me. It's the story of the prodigal son. I don't know if you've ever heard that term, but the story goes like this. This boy comes to his dad and says, Dad, I want my part of the inheritance. He was due one-third of his father's wealth. And the other two-thirds went to his older brother. It's the way that they divvied it up back then. So any of you that are younger siblings, it's a good thing you didn't live back then. You'd be getting less money eventually. So he goes to his dad. He says, I want my portion of the inheritance. So essentially he's like, I wish you were dead. I only care about your stuff and not you. And so he takes his portion and he goes off into a foreign land and he wastes all of his money on sinful things. He finds himself eating with the pigs, unclean animals. And as he's eating with the pigs, he thinks, even my father's servants have it better than this. Surely if I return to my father, he'll take me in as one of his servants. And And so he starts the long journey home. And as he's walking home, he starts to rehearse over and over and over what he's going to say to his father. What's his pitch going to be? Father, if you just take me back in, I'll serve you as one of the servants. And he goes over and over and over and over again. Meanwhile, back at the house, every day his dad's taking a lawn chair and a Coke, and he's sitting on the top of the driveway, waiting, hoping for his son to return. One of those days, as he's sitting on the driveway, he peeks down to the end of the road and he sees a figure coming forward. Could it possibly be? Could it be my son who's been gone for far too long? And he looks off into the distance and he recognizes the boy. And as he notices, he just feels compelled. He stands up in his robe and all, and he runs full speed down the driveway, and he grabs a hold of his son. And his son starts the spiel, right? He starts the pitch. He goes, Father, even your servants. And the dad cuts him off, and he restores him back into sonship. He brings him back into the family. Did the son deserve it? No. He didn't deserve it at all. But the father was compelled by the love of the child, not to bring him back into the family as a servant, but to bring him back as a son, fully restored back to his royal roots. I got to tell you something. I didn't understand that story when I was your age. You know when I started to understand that story? When I held my daughter for the first time. Because there's a love that a father has for a child that you can't possibly understand until you have one. And I started to understand the love that God has for us in a new and magnificent way. And that's the love I want to talk about tonight. Look, if you have your Bibles, look at Job chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Everything up to this point, Job's been through everything. He's had everything removed from him. He's lost his people, his sons, his daughters. He's lost his things. He's lost his camels, his sheep, all of his livestock. He's lost his servants. They've all been stripped away and killed. He sat in silence, waiting for the Lord to speak. He screamed at the sky, wondering if it was his own sin that brought all of this horrible, all of this horrible things into his life. He's been processing what possibly could have been the cause. And he's dealt with the consequences of sin in his life. And now he finally asked the question that hopefully you were wondering after this morning. Is there any way someone like me could ever be made right with a God like him? Is there any chance, based on what I've done in my life, the fact that I no longer have a spotless paper, that I'm no longer perfect in the eyes of God, is there any way that someone like me could ever be made right with a God like him? Look at Job. He's going to wrestle now with the hopelessness of sin. It says, then Job answered and said, truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He says he is righteous. He's pure and he's perfect. And Job admits the truth in this, in these four verses, that we cannot make ourselves right with God. There is nothing you can do. You can try and live your life the right way. You can try and check all the boxes. You can go to youth group every single week. You can go to church every single Sunday. You can even get baptized. You can walk to the front of the church and you can pray the prayer. You can do all of these things that you do. And they all are useless. None of them have the power to save. Because in the end, if you try to go toe-to-toe with the standard of perfection that God has set for your life, you will lose. Job knows the problem. He knows that he can't get to God on his own. He can't just reach for God and attain him. He can't fix the sin that's been a plague on his life. But instead of giving up, Job does something I hope you do tonight. He starts to dream. He starts to dream about what it might look like. He says, he starts to dream, what if someone could stand in the gap for me? Like, what if there was a way? I know I can't do it. What if someone else could? And that's where things get interesting. Look at verse 32 in Job chapter 9. He says, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Now, what is he saying? He says there's an arbiter. There's no arbiter between us. There's no one who settles fights. There's no referee or judge. Job cries out now for a mediator. He cries out for someone to stand in the gap between your sin and God's holiness. He's crying out for someone to do something he couldn't do, because he knows he cannot reach God unless God reaches for him first. I want you to imagine you're at the Grand Canyon. It's this incredible place to visit. It's a vast canyon. I mean, there's no way someone could jump from one side to the other. And I want you to picture that you're on one side of the Grand Canyon and God is on the other side of the Grand Canyon. And there's nothing you can do to get to God. And as you stand on the edge of the cliff, overlooking the Grand Canyon, knowing where you want to be, you feel hopeless because you don't have the tools. You don't have a way. And just as you start to lose hope, suddenly someone appears with a helicopter. And they hook you up. And they fly you across the canyon to the other side. That's what Job is crying out for spiritually. He points us directly to Jesus. He points us to someone who can do what we can't do. Jesus didn't just stand between us and God. He became the way to God. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There's an exclusivity in Jesus' claims that if you want to get across the canyon, if you want to get across the canyon that sin has created in your life, the only way is Jesus. There's no other way. Now we fast forward a little bit. Job still doesn't have all the answers. He's still in crying out mode. His pain hasn't gone away, but I want you to listen to this. Somehow, in the middle of the darkness, he catches a glimpse of hope. He sees something or someone coming in the future. Someone who lives, someone who will redeem. Look at, flip all the way over. Look, it's a big jump. We're covering a lot of ground. Job chapter 19. Flip over to Job chapter 19. Starting in verse 25. This is what he sees in the future. He says, starting in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." As he cries out to God, God gives him this ability to prophesy about the future. And he says, "My Redeemer lives." The idea of Redeemer is someone who pays the price to buy you back. Someone who looks upon you and pays a debt that you owe but can't pay. That's the concept of a Redeemer. And so Job, now prophetically, he sees Jesus. He sees the Savior in the future, the Redeemer who lives. And even in the middle of unanswered pain, he clings to grace. He understands his need for something he can't provide on his own. Everything that Job hoped for, everything that he longed for, it wasn't just wishful thinking. In that moment, as God spoke into his heart, it became a reality. Not even in Job's lifetime, but in Jesus. Paul writes in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, he spells it out for us in the New Testament in the clearest possible way. Look at what he says, Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." He looks at the state of the world. He looks at you and me, and he looks and he says, "You wouldn't die for someone who is bad? Maybe for a good person. But Christ died for the ungodly." Look at how it ends, verse 8. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is what this is saying. This is saying Jesus doesn't wait for you to get your life in order. He doesn't wait for you to answer all of the questions. He doesn't wait for you to stop all of the sin. He doesn't wait for you to change your lifestyle. He doesn't wait for you to be better. He doesn't wait for all of these things that you think have to happen. He died for you while you were still sinning because he loved you that much. He loves us enough that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, for the ungodly, not just people who messed up, not just people who made a mistake, but people who wronged the God of the universe, people who lived like God doesn't matter. There's an epidemic in our churches, an epidemic of pastors who preach a gospel that calls people to get their life right before they come to Jesus. We look at the world and we look at sinners and we expect them to act like Christians, that somehow they would resemble a Christ that they don't follow. And I wonder if on some level that's been you. Someone who finds himself at camp this week exhausted, Because you've been trying to be better. You've been trying to do more. You've really tried to stop looking at that stuff on the internet. You've been trying to pray more. You've been trying not to be fake with your friends. And at the end of the day, you feel like you're failing. See, when we get the gospel wrong, we miss out on the incredible news that it was always meant to be. You can't climb your way to God. There's nothing you can do, but He has already come down to you. He doesn't give you a new rule book. He gives you a new heart. One that finally wants to follow Him. I think it's the best news that this world has ever received. That instead of us standing before God someday when He says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Instead of standing before God someday going, "Because I did a few more good deeds than all of the filthy things that I did, you should let me in." Instead of us standing before God going, "I was mostly a good person. I went to church. I took communion." When we stand before God as followers of Christ, we get the privilege of saying, "You should let me into heaven because I followed your Son, the one you gave for me on the cross." And the beauty of what Scripture says about Jesus on the cross is that there's this transaction that happens. It's called substitutionary atonement. It's a seminary word. You don't really even need to know it. You just need to know what it means. What that means is that when Jesus breathed His last breath on the cross, a transaction happened for all people who put their faith in Him, that He would take on our sin, the weight of everything you've ever done. He would take on the wrath of God that was meant for you and meant for me. And we, although we don't deserve it, although we can't possibly earn it, we take on His righteousness, His sinlessness. So when we stand before God, what He sees is our spotlessness because of Christ. Not because of what we've done, but what He's done. Jesus lived a perfect life. Nobody's ever done that other than Him. He lived the perfect life that you couldn't. He died the death that you deserved. He rose again to offer you a new life, clean and whole. And we have to understand this is not about religion. It's not about you doing, religion is you doing more. Religion is you earning the grace you want to receive. It's about a rescue. Maybe tonight you know the weight of sin is too much for you to handle on your own. Maybe tonight you know you need a Savior. Maybe tonight is your moment. Just like mine was sitting on the floor of my bedroom at 17 years old. At the beginning of my message, I said, "I'm going to give you a chance." Now, this is not your only chance. It's not how the Lord works. But it is a chance. And eternity is in the balance. So why wait? If you want to trust Jesus for your salvation, for your forgiveness, if you want to trust Jesus that He'll blot out all of the sin in your entire life for the first time, if you want to believe that he died for your sin, that he rose from the grave, and that's the only way to be made right with God. Don't wait. Tonight's the night. Now, here's how it's going to go, because I really believe wholeheartedly that the call of a Christian is to be bold. We live in a world where boldness is required. If you're going to follow Jesus, you can't just sit in the background silent and hope people don't understand or know that you follow Jesus. The calling of a Christian is to stand out, to be holy as God is holy, to share their faith. And for some people, the first act of boldness is to stand up in a chapel full of people who are going to cheer their faces off. So that when you go back down the mountain and you're faced with the hardship of whether or not you're going to let people know, you realize that you're not alone. That you're amongst your brothers and sisters. And that as they cheered for you up at Heartland, they reminded you of what's happening up in heaven. The Bible says that if even one person puts their faith in Jesus, there's a party going on up in heaven. Now tonight, we're going to try and match that party here. We're going to try and make sure that the people who live in the houses down the road on the way to the ball field, they can hear us cheering for what's about to happen. Because I don't know which one of you is going to be first. But I really believe God's done a work at camp this week. And I really believe that there are people here who for the first time are going to put their faith in Jesus Christ and be welcomed into heaven, the kingdom of God, for the first time tonight. Amen? So here's what I want to do. I'm going to ask you in a minute, if you want to put your faith in Christ, if you want to believe the good news of the gospel, not your parents' faith, not just because they brought you to church, but your faith for the first time ever, I'm going to ask you in a minute to stand up. Now, the first one's the hardest. The first one usually takes a long time. I'm just wondering who's going to be first. Who's going to stand and allow other people to have the courage to stand with them? So as you sit there, what I'm going to ask is right now, just if this is you, and this week at camp, God has done a work in your heart, and you are ready to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for the first time, will you just stand where you are? Just stand up. Who's going to be first? Stay standing real quick. Stay standing. If you stood up, stay standing, because I don't know if we're done. Are we done? Is there anybody else? One back there. Party. Anybody else? This is not your last time, but this is going to be the biggest party you're gonna get. I promise you that. Anybody else? Now, I still want you, if you stood up, make sure you're still standing, because I want your counselors and youth pastors to see. Because here's the deal. Many of them gave up a week of work to be here. And I know they really wish they were at home working right about now. But here's the deal. It's a sacrifice to come up here. But this is why they're here. This is why they're here, so that you guys can hear about Jesus and respond to the good news. Amen? And I want them to see, because in a minute, what we're going to do, I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to leave, and I want everybody who's sitting down to hear me. We're going to leave in what's called a discipline of silence, which means we're not joking around, we're not climbing up the benches, we're not high-fiving. There's time for that later. But I want the counselors to stick around. And so if you're standing, what I'm going to ask you to do is after I pray, I'm going to ask for you to actually sit down where you're at so that your counselors can find you, so that they can sit with you and talk with you and pray for you. And everybody else, I really don't know what you're going to do. Jared, what are they going to do? So what time? Okay, by yourself. Just the most spiritual kid lead it. I don't know. But I want to make sure that every single student who's standing up is prayed for tonight. Counselors, you got that? All right, let me pray for you, and then you guys can head on out in a discipline of silence. Unless you're standing, then sit back down and let your counselors find you. Father, I'm so amazed at the work you've done here tonight. Lord, this is a miracle. You've taken students who were dead in their sin, and you've made them alive in Christ. You've taken students who had no hope and you've given them eternal hope. We know now that as we experience this, that there are so many more brothers and sisters that will be in heaven with us someday because of the work you did here, changing hearts. And Lord, we just give you so much praise for doing what only you could do. Lord, I thank you for the counselors and youth pastors who are here, who have been pouring into these students. And Lord, I pray over each student that's standing that you would guard and protect them, that you would watch over them as they go about their life, living it for you. Lord, that you would keep Satan away from them, keep the demons away from them, and allow for your goodness to flow through them and into the circles of influence that they have down the mountain. That they would be beacons of light, that they would be your hands and feet as they prepare to go back to their schools and their teams and their families. Lord, I pray that this wouldn't be something that stays here at camp, but that would go with them, that would change them. For your glory and the good of everyone who gets to experience the changed lives that they now have. Father, I'm grateful for this moment. We celebrate in Jesus' name. Amen.